Blessing to be with all of you this morning. It's always good to see visitors in our midst. We want you to know you're honored guests. We want you to be back at any opportunity that you might have. It's always a joy to meet individuals we've never met before from such a long way away and have so much in common because of our faith in Jesus. That is certainly a blessing that is emphasized every time we meet together, and of course every time we meet other Christians from across the world, across the country, maybe even across town. It's a wonderful thing that we've been blessed with being members of the Lord's body. It's also a blessing to see some people with us once again that we've been missing for some time. We've been praying for you. We're glad you're feeling better. And of course, we need to pray for those continually and pray for those who aren't able to be with us this morning. We know your desire is to be with us every single time you can, and health keeps you from that. That just goes to show you that the devil's always working, trying to keep us away from each other and ultimately from our God. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus has given us that strength to be here today. And God is continually with us, and that he gives us that strength and that aid through prayer. I'd encourage you to continue in that for one another. And I'd encourage you to turn with me in your New Testaments this morning as we look to God's Word for instruction. We'll be in Revelation, the second chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 2. And those first seven verses primarily is where we will have our lesson this morning. And we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus talked about there with regard to the church in Ephesus. We know Revelation in the first chapter begins with regard to the symbols that are going to be talked about throughout the entire book, that this is a revelation, a vision that is seen by John as he is inspired on the island of Patmos. And in the second and third chapter of this very unique book, we see seven churches are mentioned. These are specific churches, and these are letters that in this revelation that will be delivered, of course, to all the brotherhood as we have it to this day, would be also specifically delivered to these seven churches of Asia. And it had to do with them specifically and specific works that they literally were involved in or were not involved in, things that the Lord commended them for doing and things the Lord warned them about and exhorted them about, so on and so forth. One of those churches is the Church of Ephesus, which we happen to have an epistle that is preserved for us in the New Testament. And we'll refer to that this morning as we look at some things that they're commended for doing. But these seven churches, although individual and literal specific churches that Jesus is addressing here in these seven letters to the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia, serve as a culmination of course, the universal church. We understand seven is a spiritual number that is used throughout the Bible and specifically throughout this book of Revelation. And it's a whole number. It's a pure number. It's a number of divinity of God. It's a number that represents many things that are pure and are whole. And we see these seven churches and read about these things that they were involved in and the encouragement that Christ gives them, but also the reproof and warning he gives them. And all of these things apply to us as well. I want to look at the church that left its first love, which is the first church of the seven that is addressed this morning. But I want to preface it before we get to those verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, by looking at part of the first chapter with regard to the experience John began to have and the things that he began to hear, the things that he began to see. Well, we need to understand when reading the book of Revelation that it is a book of symbols. And it talks about in the first few verses that God or Christ is signifying these things to John. And they are also things that would shortly take place, though the general message of victory in Jesus, the victory of the righteous who follow him, is of course extended to this day and is eternal in nature as it is the Word of God. But as we read these symbols, there are some things that are specifically mentioned and explained and some things that aren't, but we can sometimes get the gist of it. And this kind of helps us get into how important these seven letters are, and specifically this morning, how important this first of the seven is to Ephesus. John is under influence of the Spirit on the island of Patmos. It says that in verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice, and it was Jesus, of course, as he'll identify him later. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus says, the first and the last. And what you see, he instructs, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Of those seven churches, only two were completely faithful to the Lord. We read in Revelation 2, after this first church, a church that is persecuted and is given encouragement. And we read of a church later on who had continued with Christ and was faithful and is further encouraged to continue to the end, because continuing is necessary. But the other five churches have some things that were wrong in their makeup and in their character and in how they were conducting themselves. And Jesus would give warning to them through this revelation given to John. And so he tells him to write these things down and deliver them to these churches. But after John heard this instruction and he heard this voice behind him, of course he's in a trance, he's in a vision, he's under the influence of the Spirit, it says he turned to see where the voice was coming from in verse 12. And having turned, it says he saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We know that's a title given Jesus. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And it says that this sight was so great that when John saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. These symbols, of course, there are differences with regard to people who are interpreting these symbols as to exactly what specifically they mean. But we can get an idea from the common occurrence of these types of things throughout Scripture on what exactly John was seeing. And Jesus will specify some of these symbols in a few minutes, and we'll note them, the seven stars and the seven lampstands. But I want us to get the gist of this image that John sees, because it really sets the foundation of the importance of what we're about to discuss and about the entire revelation that he is given. This individual he saw, one like the Son of Man, is clothed with this free-flowing white robe. He is an individual clothed as if he was a high priest. That's exactly what Jesus is. Those priests under the Old Testament, Leviticus priests, had specific clothes and ornaments that they were to wear that set them apart. They were holy individuals in the service of God. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. It also describes his hair as white as wool and as white as snow. And we understand there is a purity there. And also a wisdom that is with this individual John is seeing with his white hair. His eyes were penetrating like fire. And we understand that Jesus sees all things. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. We can't hide from him. His eyes pierce right through us. He understands all that we do. He knows our hearts. He knows all our actions. His feet are fine brass. This is an individual who is not going to be easily moved. And this is an individual who has a steady foot and a power about him, and an individual who is ultimately all-powerful as it is Christ. And it shows in his booming voice of authority, like the sound of many waters. You go to some place like Niagara Falls, I've never been there, I've seen videos of it, and the sound is overwhelming. Individuals have to yell when they're right by each other, and even then maybe they can't hear. This is how booming his voice is. This is how authoritative his voice is, how powerful his voice is. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. We use that symbol and see it in Scripture and referring to the Word of God. The power and the weapon that Jesus wields comes from His mouth. It is the Word of Christ. And it is a sword that is able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We read in Hebrews the 4th chapter. It is by that word all men will be judged. And he's seeing this imagery, and all of it together is as glorious as the appearance of the sun. And that's how radiant this individual is. So much so that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead, in humble adoration and in this awestruck character of John. And so we see a powerful, authoritative figure, a figure we can't hide from, but we see a comfort given by Jesus. Because when John fell, and he fell at his feet as he was dead, Jesus laid his right hand on him, and in verse 17 said to John, "Do not be afraid." He once again says, "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after this." I want us to understand the importance of this. This is an individual with the power to send us into eternal punishment, but he is the one with the authority and the power to give us eternal life. And he tells John to write these things down because he has that power, and everything coming from him, that two-edged sword coming from his mouth, that radiance that is glowing about him, he is the individual who determines who is going to go to heaven, who is going to escape death, who is going to escape Hades, who is going to live with eternal life in heaven with God instead of an eternal punishment away from the Lord. And so you write these things down because they are important. You don't leave one thing out. You don't let anybody change it, he says at the end of this book of Revelation. You keep everything as I tell you to keep it, and you record it, and you send it to those churches. They need it because I'm the one that has the power over death and Hades. And the only way that they can have that victory as I offer them is by following these words that I say. Verse 20, he unveils one of the mysteries. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," he explains, "the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches." And there's a dispute as to what these individuals are, if they are even individuals, or if it's just the spirit of the church, or if they're leaders, or if they're elders. It matters not. These are messengers, these are angels, and these letters are being sent to those churches in their care. Says the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We see the significance of this in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Just like his eyes are penetrating flames of fire, he is in the midst of these seven churches. He's not making up any of the things that he says. He's not ignorant of anything that they're involved in. Even the individuals who are doing everything right, which we'll talk about with this particular church in Asia, Ephesus, but are still missing in some portion of the heart, he knows. He's in the midst of them. And if they want him to continue in the midst of him, they want to continue to be in fellowship with him, they need to listen up. They need to understand what he's going to say, and they need to follow what he says. Because he's going to know. He's going to know whether they follow what he says. He's in the midst of them, knows everything that they're doing, everything that they are not doing. And if they continue in what he says, they will continue with this candlestick. But if they do not, he's going to take it from them. He won't be in their presence any longer. And so we need to understand the very real importance of these things. It's not just suggestions. These aren't just things that we can take or leave. They are absolutely imperative and necessary for our fellowship with the Lord and for salvation. And so we read about the church at Ephesus, which was commended for many good things. It says that he knows their works and their labor. One thing is missing, and we'll get to that, but he knows their works. He knows their labor. In verse 3, it says, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These individuals were doing what they were supposed to be doing in the sense that they were an active church. The church is not supposed to be stationary. The church is not supposed to be stagnant. The church is a spiritual institution that is set up and established by God for doing work. We are creatures created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And Paul wrote that epistle to this church in Ephesus so they could do those things that were included in that epistle. And there's no indication in this epistle written to the Ephesian brethren of any kind of disobedience or weakness that is specifically in need of addressing in that particular time when it was written. They were a congregation who did what they were supposed to do up until this point in time, of course, as this letter is written to this church in Asia. They were a church that worked. It says in Ephesians, the fourth chapter in verse 1, in Paul's instruction to them, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You walk. That's an action. You are working. You are doing. And some translations use the word vocation. This is not simply something we are, but we don't really involve ourselves in. It is a way of life. It is a work that we are involved in. It is a vocation. It is our conversation of life, how we are defined. Individuals ask, what do you do? Now, we're going to tell them what we do for work in this physical world, but we are not those people who happen to be Christians. We are Christians that happen to be a mechanical engineer. We are those Christians who happen to be an individual who works in this particular walk of life. We are Christians first, and this is the calling that we are to walk worthy of. It's not that we are worthy of anything from the Lord, but we walk according to that which we were called to do. And it's namely an invitation to receive salvation. But implied in that is everything that comes with it. You are to be obedient to God. You are to do exactly what He tells you to do to receive salvation. And as a church as a whole, specifically, part of the work that they were to be involved in is seen in verse 2. He says, you walk worthy of that calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we show each other long suffering, when we show each other gentleness, when we show each other love, when we are of a humble countenance before each other, and we bear one another's burdens, what we do, as is seen in Galatians 6, we fulfill the law of Christ. We're working as a congregation. Now that means we evangelize, we teach the word, and we spread the gospel. But that's just one facet of our work. We're to be involved together. And it's not just when we come together, it's when we are out in our everyday lives. Individuals, when the first century church was first established in Jerusalem, they continued with one another. They ate together. They encouraged one another. They were involved in each other's lives. And that's part of the work that we are involved in. But we have to have these characteristics. And it's all working toward this maintenance of unity and this bond of peace. When an individual does you wrong, you don't immediately retaliate and seek revenge. You are long-suffering to that individual. When an individual is in need of help, you don't come to them in a harsh manner. You're gentle with one another and you consider one another. And you are careful, lest you also be tempted, as we read in Galatians 6. You bear with one another, and it's all consummated in this bond of peace. This church in Ephesus, they were at work. They were doing these things. They were a church that, if we read their description, especially in this epistle written to them by the Apostle Paul, before this revelation given to them by John, the church is a description of what we would want to be here at Elm Street. This is the kind of church they were. Continuing with regard to that concept of working, it says that Christ gave gifts to men. And it describes some of those gifts in verse 11. It says He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He continues in verse 15. We'll get to 14 later. Speaking the truth in love, You may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ gave gifts to us. In that specific verse, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, some of those being inspired and recorded for us in the New Testament, others just being simple, uninspired men who has a grasp on the truth and are able to communicate it to the rest of the brethren, to edify them in love, and any other member who had any other ability, they were all involved in this work. Every part does its share. To the growth of the body, to the edifying of itself in love. You take what you know from Christ's word, and if you can teach it to others, you teach it to others. You aid them in that area and in that capability that you possess that God has granted you with by His grace. But also you take what you learn and you apply it to your life and in your conduct to others. You edify one another. We do that in the singing of songs. We do that in the prayers that we pray. We do that in the Bible classes that we're involved in and the worship that we're all participant in. But in this Ephesian church, there was not one individual who was sitting back in their reclined position and letting every other person do the work. Every part does its share. They were fulfilling what Paul required them to fulfill by inspiration of the Spirit. He wrote to them in Revelation in that first epistle or that first letter to the churches in Asia and says, I know your labor. I know your past experience of working. You know those things I wrote to you by the Spirit in Ephesians, you are doing, and you are continuing it. Furthermore, he talked about their abstinence from evil things. Back in Revelation, the second chapter, in addition to this proactive character of that church in Ephesus and the work of the ministry, it says in Revelation 2 that he knows their works, labor, but also that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You don't endure them. You don't put up with them. You don't tolerate them. You don't compromise with any kind of evil. There are congregations even of the Lord's body who are straying from the truth, not hitting the authority hard, and they're forgetting the point. Individuals are being led astray because wickedness and evil is tolerated. The Ephesian church, they did not bear with those who are evil. Sometimes a brother or sister is caught up in sin, and you who are spiritual, restore such a one, and you're long-suffering to them, but you don't put up with their evil. You don't put up with sin. The individual who is caught up in sin in some way and is confused in some way, and we're trying to explain to them and study with them and restoring them and all of these things, that's not a tolerance for sin. That's a love for that individual's soul and returning them to the truth. But you don't put up with sin. There's a reason in Jude's epistle, he talks about the differences with how we deal with those in sin. If an individual is caught up in sin in the sense of understanding its sin and just isn't willing to repent, you don't put up with them. Withdraw from the disorderly brother. There's never a tolerance for sin. And these individuals in the Ephesian church, they never bear with those who were evil. They didn't put up with it. And that's seen in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the Apostle Paul's instruction. And they followed that instruction. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You were once walking in this way, no longer walk as the Gentiles. You're spiritual Israel. You are a people of God, and you are to walk according to that calling, worthy of the calling with which you are called. These individuals have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart. They're given so much over to immorality, he says they're being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He describes a type of pagan lifestyle that these Ephesians were once involved in, but they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You don't walk in that way anymore. And he affirms their obedience in that specific command. You aren't an individual, a church, a people who are involved in sinful activity. You're not putting up with others who are evil. You're not putting up with evil in general. You yourself are not walking in this worldly manner. He says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, If indeed you have heard of him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's exactly what they did. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If you had the Holy Spirit to describe the church in Ephesus, even when these seven letters were written, he does it exactly how Paul had intended for it to be in his epistle. They were not workers of iniquity. They were not individuals caught up in heinous crimes or sins. They were not individuals who were walking according to the path of the world, but they were individuals who had put on the new man, and they were created according to God in righteousness and holiness. They were set apart from the rest of the community. They were lights in that community. They were pure people. They did what James said by inspiration in James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. They were unspotted from the pagan Ephesian community. They were lights in that community with regard to their purity. They did not bear with the evil individuals, the immorality. We also note, however, with regard to that general concept of evil in Revelation chapter 2, that they did not tolerate, put up with in any way except false doctrine. There were individuals who were claiming to be apostles. He says in verse 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. In verse 6, it says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are false teachers that tried to infiltrate that church. There were false teachers who claimed to actually be apostles. And instead of just saying, well, I'll believe you no matter what, they tested the spirits to see if they are of God. Just like John said, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits whether they are of God. You know who is from God because of the message that they bring. If they bring the message that is true to God's word, they are from God. They are teaching that doctrine which applies to godliness and righteousness, which is inspired of the Spirit revealed by Christ. You're to test all things and hold fast to what is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This is a congregation that when false doctrine was promoted, false doctrine was presented before them, even if it was out of individuals apparently as these false apostles who were trying to trick them and deceive them, had the presence of mind to look to the standard and had the fervency of spirit in spiritual matters and doctrinal matters to refrain from that which was false and hold fast to that which is good. There are congregations, of course, that fellowship with false teachers, and they teach that false doctrine regarding fellowship so that they can extend that hand of fellowship to false teachers. That's not how the Ephesian church conducted themselves. And that's not what was wrong with them. This is something that was commendable. This is what Jesus is saying. You worked, you did not bear with evil, you pointed out false doctrine, and you refused those who were false apostles. You tested them, they failed the test, and you held fast to the truth instead of what they were promoting. That's exactly what a congregation of the Lord is supposed to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, we skipped over verse 14. The reason he gives these gifts, the reason he gives this word, is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If you think about a weak congregation, you might think about a congregation who's just going to do and believe and follow every single thing that an elder or that preacher utters, no matter what it is. A congregation who has not learned in the truth themselves, who does not test all things, a congregation who does not compare the preaching or the teaching with the standard of God's word, which they know is truth, that's a weak congregation. The church in Ephesus was not like that. The church in Ephesus were not easily deceived. They knew the truth. They were given the truth, and not only that, they were given the command, the commission to stand for the truth and stand in the truth, not compromising with any evil, with any error. That was the church that was in Ephesus. And furthermore, it talked about their persistence, their perseverance, the fact that they labored but did not grow weary. There were individuals who, despite things from without, pressuring them, withstood in that day and persevered. They had patience. They labored for his name's sake. They have not become weary. And so we see all of these good things with the church in Ephesus, even to the point of, despite opposition from without, despite in working these things that are required by Jesus and it becoming harder and wearisome, not losing heart in that work, but continuing consistently and steadfastly. The individuals who look to the hope of God, as Paul prayed, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. These were people who were persistent, and they persevered despite the hardships. The devil throws things at us. And the devil throws things at us from governing authorities, from citizens without in the community that we are a part of. And he tries to weary us. He tries to discomfort us. He tries to give us to give up. And these individuals in Ephesus were patient, waiting for that hope, waiting for that day, and persistent in what they were doing. They didn't compromise with evil. They didn't compromise with error. They didn't give up. They were working. They were efficient. They were doing everything that Jesus required them to do, save one thing. And this was something that happened over a period of time. So we saw what was right, as these seven letters to the churches in Asia often follow with this formula. What is right, but what is wrong? And despite all these things that are right, this one wrong thing is going to cause you to lose your lampstand, lose your candlestick, lose your souls. And the problem was that they had left their first love. That's exactly what Jesus said to John to reveal to the church in Ephesus. You work, you endure, you are opposed to evil, you point out false doctrine, you don't put up with it. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. What does that mean? They were still working truth. They were still involved in works of the ministry. They were still opposing false doctrine. They were still living righteous lives, holy lives. They were in all manners that we could ever even see with our eyes and perceive of with our minds. They were consistent in it, except for their fervent love for Christ. That had diminished. It had waned. It had done so over time. These things had become old hat to them. They had allowed it to creep into their lives as something that is not as important. They're just going through the motions, and they're not fully invested. They're not passionate about these things anymore. It's not that they stopped doing them. It's that they stopped having the ardor and the zeal for God in doing so. That first fervency of spirit that they had when they were converted, that we read of in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were in darkness, you were alienated from God, you were without Christ. That middle wall of separation has been broken down, and now just as the Jews once were the people of God, you together with them are spiritual Israel. You are the children of God, but you've lost that desire and that fervency, that sincerity of spirit. The Ephesian letter is written, it is presumed around AD 62 or 63. And Revelation is written around AD 95 with John on the Isle of Patmos. So 30, 32 years, somewhere around there, that time has passed since the establishment of the church in Ephesus, since Paul wrote that epistle and didn't have anything bad to say about them. And throughout those 30 some odd years, surely members had died off and there's new members, a new generation. Perhaps there are some who were there with the very establishment of the church in the beginning, but their desire and their fervency toward God had waned. It's gone. You've left your first love. There's an importance of working truth, but there's also an importance of being sincere in our working of truth. John 4 and verse 24, we remember Jesus to the Samaritan woman at the well, told her, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That such worship is available and able to be produced and involved in and participant in anywhere that you go, You worship on this mountain, you don't know what you worship because salvation is of the Jews. They worship in Jerusalem, but there is coming a time where it doesn't matter where you are, there will be God's people and they can worship wherever they are. Because the worship God desires is spirit worship and truth worship. But we understand that there is an implication here of the mindset and the presence of heart that we are to have in this worship. God is spirit, so it is spiritual worship. And we understand He has all authority and we can't do whatever we want. We got to do it according to the truth. But it is also this kind of worship that is an investment of the heart in what you're doing. God is a spiritual being, and so He is not pleased by the simple physical acts that you are performing. He's pleased by your sincerity in doing so. You've got to do exactly what He said, but you can do exactly what He said, and your heart can be absent from the action, and it's not going to be pleasing to God. Spirit and truth worship. The Ephesian church was doing everything right except for their mindset and sincerity. It was missing. In Acts the 17th chapter in verse 25 on Mars Hill, Paul told those idol worshipers about the true God. He says He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so even with our worship, that applies. We got to do what He says, and we use our bodies, we use our hands, we use emblems of the Lord's Supper. We do exactly what He tells us to do with our instruments of righteousness that are our bodies given to us for His service, but simply doing those things and going through the physical motions are not what pleases God. If we have that mindset, we fall into this thought that He's somehow pleased or He benefits from us coming physically to this house of worship and sitting down, that the notes that vibrate from our vocal cords and the specific way in which we use our sounds to make words, that somehow inherently within itself literally helps God. That's not what worship is about. We're to do it all in the manner that He prescribes, which follows with using our bodies the way He wants us to. Singing, not playing an instrument, that's truth worship. You sing because that's what God authorized. But where's your heart in the matter? You can't please God. He's not man. He doesn't need anything. He's only pleased when our hearts are invested. Notice the 78th Psalm, where the Psalm of Asaph is recorded for us, where he appeals to this remembrance of the Israelites and the wilderness. God delivered them from Egypt, and He gave them manna, He gave them quail, He gave them water from the rock, and even though they were provided for, they still were individuals who were obstinate. They did not obey Him. And so it says in verse 34 that He slew them, but then they sought Him. And it says they returned and sought earnestly for God, but that wasn't enough. It says they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth and they lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with Him. They did not honor God, glorify God, thank God, and follow God, even after His provision. So He punished them, and after they were punished, and this is the continual pattern in the Old Testament, they sought Him. They returned to Him. But most often, it was with an insincerity. Their hearts were missing from it. So God punished you, and you want to turn to Him, so you're not punished anymore, but then you eventually return to your evil because your heart is far from Him in the first place. It's flattering with your mouth, lying with your tongue. It doesn't matter what you say and do, whether it's the truth, whether it's consistent, if your heart is far from you or far from God and not steadfast with God, it's not pleasing to Him. And notice what it leads to in the latter part of verse 37. Nor were they faithful in His covenant. God gives us a covenant. God gives us a law. There's an agreement. He has to fulfill His part, and we had better fulfill our part. We got to obey Him. We got to do what He says. We got to do it to the letter, and we've got to follow every command that He requires of us to do, and we've got to abstain from everything He requires us to abstain from. But if our heart is not in it in the first place, eventually we're not going to continue doing those things. The Ephesian church was still involved in these works. They were still involved in this perseverance. They were still doing things, working in God's kingdom. But because they left their first love, there was a danger of leaving everything. Now error creeps in. Now they're failing to do what God commands. That's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. Jesus told them, Matthew 15:7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What does that lead to? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Because you don't have that ardor for me, that zeal for me, you aren't fully invested in sincere worship, you don't have a passion for me, it's only a matter of time where you completely leave the entirety of my standard. Not only is your worship insincere, but now it's not even in truth. We need to have a passion for our God. So what does he say? You've left your first love. So what are you supposed to do? How do you fix that? Revelation 2 and verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the first part of your conversion, when you understood without Christ you had no hope, that you were deserving of eternal death and are still deserving of that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus redeemed you from that. And what love that that struck in your heart. A reciprocation of such service and love. It's not that we loved God first, but he loved us and his son for us, and we ought to love him as he has loved us. We ought to love each other because God has first loved us. All of that is in a reciprocation to what he has done for us, because it strikes a chord in our heart. He cared for us enough to send his son, and his son cared for us enough to die for us. You remember that, as we did on the first day of the week. If you're really thinking about that sacrifice and understanding how it relates to you, not to the person sitting next to you, not to the church in general, but you know your sins, you know your failures, and you know that death was for you, that'll renew your zeal for God. You've left your first love, you better renew it. And God calls us to remember these things. It's exactly what Paul did throughout his life. And we understand he never left his first love. We see throughout the entire epistle, he was an extremely vigilant and diligent apostle, one who endured much for Christ and was always passionate about what he was doing for him. He said, I thank God, or Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. But watch what he remembers. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice how he ends. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a heartfelt praise and adoration to God, because I was chief among sinners. I persecuted God's Son. Christ, who died for me, I was persecuting him, throwing his followers into prison and ending their lives in the streets. And yet that death was for me, and he forgave me of all that I did. Not only that, he placed me in this magnificent place of the ministry as an apostle of him. I get to suffer for Christ, and I get to lay up treasures in heaven. I'll be glorified one day. If we remember where we were, and we remember where Christ took us, he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into this kingdom of the Son of God's love, then our passion for him, our sincerity for him, is going to be renewed. But let me emphasize, it doesn't matter how consistent you are in your actions, how much you follow the truth, and how vehemently you oppose error and evil and ungodliness, if you're just doing it because it is the motions that you've done all the time. It says, because of the things that your parents have done, your grandparents have done. It's just a matter of life that you've always lived, but you're not truly invested in it. That will not be pleasing to God. You've left your first love, so return. And he says in verse 7, as he does in many others, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You either accept it or you don't. You either change your life by it or you don't. But you won't get to heaven if you leave your first love. God desires our sincerity. And to him who overcomes, he will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the beginning, God created man, and there was a tree of life, and they ate of that, and as long as they eat of that, they continued to live, but they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, sinned against God, and he excommunicated them from the garden. Never to eat of that tree of life again, but we can eat of that tree of life in heaven if we follow God, if we do exactly what he says, but also have not only truth worship, not only truth living, but spirit worship and spirit living. If we do not leave our first love, but we continue with sincerity and passion for our God and have that zeal to the very end, then we'll eat of that tree of life once again. We'll be given eternal life. But you've got to follow God with your whole heart. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, understand that Christ died for you, and his death is preserved for you this day. The propitiation of the sins of the world is right here for you. The blood of Christ, you come into contact with that blood that gives you life in the waters of baptism. You've got to do it because he told you to do it, and you've got to do it because you understand without it you cannot get to heaven. You'll be added to the body of Christ. And I'll tell you, it's the best feeling ever when you come up out of that water and the weight of sin is lifted off your shoulders and you are pure. You have white garments and you are now on the right path. And you need to remember that all your life. If you've forgotten about that and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if you have some need of encouragement that we can assist you with, we also give you the invitation. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.